Over the past few years, in popular culture, we've seen many, many famous people deny the Christian faith. Now, some of you might not be even aware of how much this is happening. Perhaps you don't pay attention to the news all that much or know even who these celebrities are, and I'm completely fine with that, and that is good. I do myself, though, read the news, and I pay a little bit of attention to who is who and what is going on in the trends of our culture. And I can tell you that over the past years, it's been a very normal trend that there is a young singer, a young musician, a young actor, a young athlete who claims to be a Christian and who posts Bible verses on their social media and acts like a Christian for a time, but then they go through a process of what they call deconstruction. And their faith begins to fall away, or what temporary faith they had. This has also been a trend very much among internet celebrities and others, and they begin to embrace supposedly their true selves, begin to follow their desires and their lusts, and they become overtly anti-Christian, many of them. Right now, the internet is filled with, and please don't even bother looking them up or listening to them, it's vile stuff, but podcasts and blogs about people talking about losing their faith and how they are now liberated and they are so much better off and they're living their authentic life. That's all around us right now. And one of the reasons I preach this, even though it's a little bit uncomfortable, is I want you to all know that some of your children, if they follow this stuff and they start to listen to this kind of music, which unfortunately is more than likely happening even in a lot of the Reformed churches, they're going to be exposed to these stories and they're going to hear about them, and they may well have an effect on them if you're not paying attention as parents and as leaders, if we're not looking out for these trends. It is happening. And it should not be surprised. Whether this is the end times, I do not know, and I do not claim to know, but I do know that, or I'm quite convinced that we're looking at a civilization which was once quite Christian outwardly and likely not very Christian underneath, but now intentionally letting go of and leaving behind its Christian clothing, so to speak, and intentionally moving in its own direction and thereby falling apart. And the Lord Jesus, he preaches about the end in Matthew 24. Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, when it comes to our culture, we are very much either in one of these cycles, or perhaps if this continues to spread worldwide, perhaps we are drawing near to the end of the end. But either way, we are seeing this. False prophets rise up. We see preacher after preacher rising up and being many people attracted to them and then leaving the faith altogether. And now more and more we have seen, and sadly, we even hear news of this in our local community, preachers and teachers falling away completely from the faith. What a dangerous time it is spiritually. But the Word of God equips us, and it teaches us to be ready for these things and not to despair at these times. And it gives us clear instructions what to do. And today we're going to have to look at a sobering topic, the danger of walking away. As it comes before us, we've been working through Hebrews. We already looked at this once in Hebrews chapter 6. We focused on the danger of walking away there from the Christian faith. And here we're looking at it again, but really, I don't think this sermon should be titled just the danger of walking away. It should probably be titled the horror of walking away, because these verses that we looked at are horrifying. They're terrifying in many ways, but also very encouraging as you move through the last part, and then very, very encouraging as you get into chapter 11. So we're going to look at the horror of walking away from Christ and his church. First, we'll look at warnings about leaving, and then second, encouragements to hang on. So remember, though, that as we come to this, we just came out of the section about assembly. So 2 weeks ago, our last sermon was on the assembly and how important it is that we as Christians gather together physically, that we meet with one another regularly, that we see one another's faces, and especially we looked at how at that assembly we hold one another accountable. We stir one another up to love and good works. And so we saw a couple of weeks ago how important it is that we assemble. And when we looked at that assembly, we saw it came right after a section that was about, again, looking to Christ. And so we saw the importance of looking to Jesus Christ, our high priest and mediator, the vertical relationship with God. And then we saw how that flows out into the horizontal relationship with fellow Christians. And now we come to a warning about walking away. And the reason that context just before this is important is because I would argue, and as would many others, that when it says, for if we sin willfully, that willful sin also includes both those horizontal or vertical first and horizontal parts. So sinning willfully is walking away from Jesus Christ and his church. And it's really important because the most striking, horrific, startling warning about walking away in the New Testament, which we're looking at today, comes in the context of the assembly. So walking away from the church is part of this. It's a horrifically dangerous thing to do, to not assemble with God's people. Well, so we begin verse 26, and we're basically going to just work through this section, most of the phrases in it. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What is this willful sinning? Well, it's pretty clear that it relates to knowledge of the truth and walking away from the truth. It is a sin against greater knowledge. So this is a person who has heard the truth of the book of Hebrews we're looking at. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He is the great high priest. You are a sinner. Look to him. Believe in him. Pray in his name, and you are saved. And to sin willfully would be to have the knowledge of that truth, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the scriptures, as Hebrews has been working through, teaching about Jesus Christ and how he fulfilled the truths about Moses and Melchizedek and the law and the tabernacle and all of those things. Learning that truth and then sinning willfully against it at its root and at its core would be walking away from being a Christian. And this section, when it speaks about the knowledge of the truth, and then if you look ahead, it compares and contrasts with Old Testament sins. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So there's a comparison here to the Old Testament sin there from Deuteronomy 17 actually is idolatry. And the punishment that's used as an illustration would be when a covenant person who had crossed the Red Sea and been rescued from Egypt, instead of listening to Moses and worshiping through the tabernacle, decided to set up an idol. So they publicly became a follower of Baals or Ashtoreths or something like that. And then they would set up those idols in the place of going to the tabernacle. And they would try to do that. And this did happen in the middle of God's covenant people, in the middle of Israel, even at times in the middle of the Israelite camp. And the warning of Deuteronomy 17 is when there's two or three witnesses to that sin, especially that idolatry, a covenant person walking away from God's ways and making up their own religion, following a man-made religion, that on the basis of the testimony of two or three witnesses, they should be killed. Capital punishment. That was, and that may seem strict, but the mercy of God in that was that idolatry would be put out of the land. Other people in the Christian or the community, or the Christian community really of the Old Testament would not be tempted, and even idolaters would have to die. And the whole picture here is that to sin willfully is paralleled with Old Testament idolatry or Old Testament choosing your own religion. And he who falls into this sin now is in an even worse place if they walk away from the Christian church than an Old Testament believer who set up an idol. And the irony of this comparison is that here we are in Hebrews. The particular temptation the first audience of this book was facing was not to go back to setting up an idol. The temptation they were facing was to go back to something like the Pharisaism we were looking at this morning. To go back to Judaism. A self-righteous religion of, I do good things and God likes me. And that was the danger that they were in. And here the warning is that's like idolatry. Or it is ultimately idolatry. And those who would turn their back on the Son of God and on his church are in that kind of danger. And it's really what we're talking about here again. As we looked earlier, Hebrews 6 is about apostasy. Apostasy is the sin of one who claims to be a Christian, who makes a Christian profession, who perhaps gets baptized or has their family baptized or does confession of faith in a church, and then they would take even communion, the Lord's Supper, they would be embedded in the church, and then at some point they would deny the faith. And at some point that becomes linked also to what we call the sin against the Holy Spirit. He who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Mark 3, verse 29. There the Pharisees had actually called the Lord Jesus servant or even casting out demons by Beelzebub. And what happens with these people that leave the church is one mark of that is they often begin to attack the Lord Jesus Christ or his church. And here's the picture. Imagine there's a fork in the road. There's the right fork, which goes in the right direction. The destination is the heavenly city. It's the New Jerusalem, and it's to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And then there's a left fork over a cliff to destruction, and you've been shown the way. And imagine somebody who begins to travel down that right fork and it seems like they're headed for the heavenly city, and then one day they change their mind and they backtrack and they go down the left fork. And the picture is, when they do, at some point, they fall over a cliff. It's too late. There's a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. It's a horrific picture here. A certain fearful expectation of judgment. Now, we don't know at what point this comes. Sometimes, you know, people turn their back on the church and they do live in sin for a time. I just read the story of a young lady who had grown up in the church and had turned her back on the faith, and she had rejected the church and embraced full atheism for a few years. But then the Lord began through some friends to work in her heart, and by God's grace she was turned around, and this does happen. We often have no idea where this point is, and yet there's a warning here that there are those who leave the church that at some point, and who more importantly underneath that, are walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and there comes a certain fearful expectation of judgment. And that's especially when there's a sin against knowledge of the truth. Against greater knowledge. So they have a very clear understanding. They know exactly what they are doing. They have turned their back on the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no turning back at some point. There's no chance of forgiveness or reconciliation. There's a fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. By the way, if you parallel that with verse 39, we are not those who draw back to perdition. Perdition, this is certainly a picture of hell. This is a picture of the place where God's enemies will be sent eternally and where they will be punished forever. And by the way, the scriptures are all clear that hell is eternal. Mark 9, verse 42, it's repeated three times in Mark 9. Their worm does not die. Their fire is not quenched. Revelation 20, the lake of fire burns forever. Its smoke rises forever. I know there are many people in our day who like to believe that this would be some kind of annihilation, some kind of just ending. But the indication of God's word is very clear that it is hell. And sadly, it is forever. And that there are those who go down this road of becoming an enemy of God. They become an adversary of God. And one mark we can see on this earth of somebody who is very likely too far gone is when they militantly become an adversary of the church once having become a part of it. And again, while there's life and breath, there is hope, and we should still preach the gospel to people, but there's a sense here that these people become adversaries, enemies of God. They've joined the enemy army. They're in league now with Satan. I remember reading years ago, and I just read it again yesterday for interest's sake, the very unusual story. And it always seemed so preposterous to me, but there's a story of two men at the end of the Korean War, towards the end of the Korean War, who actually defected from America to North Korea. And it's unthinkable, we would think, but one of these men who's quite well known, I think his name's Dennis something, but I can't remember his exact name, but he had a lot of problems in the military, and he had discipline issues, and he had a broken family life back home, and he was in trouble with the military, so he decided it would be a better option to defect to North Korea. And he lived there for, I think, 30 or 40 years, and there were some documentaries of his life, and you see him sitting there in a sparse apartment with hardly any furniture, and he's been given his daily ration of food, and they took care of him, but you see him basically living as a slave, living all alone and isolated from his own people, but having made a choice that there was no turning back from. He'd never get back out. And there he lived out the rest of his life, alone and separated. Well, the sense is, when we look at that, we think it's preposterous, don't we? Why would you become a North Korean instead of an American? Well, the picture here is, it would be absolutely preposterous, just completely foolish to become an enemy of God and to join the enemy camp and to try to go in league with Satan. And the only way that leads to is alienation from God, perdition, death, and hell. It's a worse judgment even, beyond idolatry in the Old Testament. God's justice will be satisfied, as our catechism puts it, by ourselves or by another. But here's the really sobering thing. The sobering thing is that when you take this passage, but then also when you take other passages where the Lord Jesus speaks of this sin, this is actually about the worst position anybody could ever be in when it comes to judgment. To leave behind Jesus Christ and walk away from the church. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11, starting at verse 20. He began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. It'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom, you know. Many people look at what's going on in the big cities and the lifestyles and the worldviews of those that we would call sodomites, those who are living in sin. And many people point at that and assume that that's about the worst place somebody could be in relation to God. And it is sad and it is terrible that people are living in self-idolatry and that they're being given over to the kind of lusts that are described in Romans chapter 1. And that all that wickedness is happening even in the name of pride. But did you know that the scriptures make it clear that in terms of judgment, it's far worse to be an almost Christian, to be a part-time Christian, to be one who pretended they were a Christian for a time and then who walked away from Jesus Christ and his church? And why is that? Why does Hebrews 10 speak of fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Why does it speak of God's vengeance? In this sense of God's severe anger against this sin? Well, it is, first of all, because God is just and he is holy. But the reasons are given in verse 29 and following of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? See, if a person does this, being brought up in a Christian home, taught to repent and believe, and being brought up in the church of Jesus Christ and hearing God's word again and again, what actually happens is the opposite of atonement if they then walk away. So atonement means to be covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to be safe from God's wrath. It's good news. Jesus died on the cross so that your sin may be covered, and the call is believe in Jesus and your sin is covered. You are safe, atoned for. Just think of like this canopy. If you take it literally, this canopy, if you take the word atonement, the canopies we have here, they're covering us. They're atoning. And the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the great hope of the gospel. But here you have a person who is the very opposite. Imagine if you were to take one of these canopies down and trample all over it and drive all over it with your car and destroy it. It would be the very opposite. Stepped, like stepping on an insect, trampling. The picture is, instead of being covered by the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a picture of abuse. It's a picture of using and abusing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of trampling on him. And that's the first reason for this severe punishment. It's to trample the Son of God, to use and abuse him rather than being covered by him. So instead of a person running to him for shelter and for safety, they trample upon him. Next, counted the blood of the covenant a common thing. That's the second reason. So the first thing, they've trampled the Son of God underfoot. Second, they've counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. Now, some people get confused by this and they say, well, is this a Christian who has lost their salvation if somebody was sanctified? The word sanctified has to do with being set apart. The reality is there are some sitting here who are sanctified, as 1 Corinthians speaks about, that even unbelieving children or an unbelieving spouse is sanctified. They're set apart by their position in God's covenant. So they're set apart from the world. And they've been sanctified in a sense. Brought up in a Christian home, had many benefits, perhaps even partaking of the Lord's Supper. But it was just a phase for some of these people. They tried it out. And they were set apart from the world for a time. And they were set apart even by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was just a phase. It was temporary. Then they insulted the Spirit of grace. It's the same thing. They've abused the Word. The Spirit has been poured out on the church. And people have even been enlightened and illuminated. And they have all kinds of blessings from the wisdom of God's Word. And the Holy Spirit, by the way, does work in unsaved people in a certain way. You see that with Saul in the Old Testament. And you see that here, that the Holy Spirit may work and somebody can resist that, fight against that gift, and actually insult the Spirit of grace. And what these three phrases are, trampling the Son of God, counting the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing, that means an unholy thing, insulted the Spirit of grace. This is what we call covenant-breaking language. Covenant-breaking language. So kings used to have covenants. You'd have the bigger king of a bigger city, and he would make a covenant with a lesser king, maybe in a town or a village nearby, and that lesser king would promise to serve him. And they would actually have ceremonies. You could see one with Abraham, Genesis 15, and there's the animals that are cut in half there, and then they walk between the parts of the animals. Actually, only God, the picture of God's presence, goes between there. But the kings would have that ceremony, and it would be a visible picture of like the contracts that we write out now. Now, if we have a covenant for a piece of land or an agreement between countries, a treaty, it's written on paper. Well, then, in those times, they would cut an animal in half, split apart the two halves, and walk between it. And that was symbolic of That was symbolic of that if I break this deal, you can cut me in half, split me in pieces. We don't know every detail of those ancient treaties or those ancient covenants, but here the picture is somebody has been in covenant with the Lord. They've been set apart. They've had the blessings of God's word. They've been brought up, perhaps, in a Christian home. They've been able to, for a time, make use of God's law and probably been blessed in that as their life and their family is set apart. And they're there. Now, the picture is, in all of these, this language is now they trample all over that. They walk all over the covenant ceremony. They walk away from God and they break the relationship. So in our time, imagine if you had a marriage certificate between a husband and wife, and somebody took that out of the album and literally ripped it in shreds in front of their spouse. That's kind of the picture here. It's a visible, obvious, horrific covenant breaking. It's an insult to God. It's a turning of one's back on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the danger that's being warned about here. That under the threat of persecution and trouble, there were those walking away from the Lord Jesus Christ, leaving the faith and leaving the church. And the call now will be cling to Jesus Christ. Cling to him in his atoning love. Let his blood be precious to you. Pray for his spirit. And if we want to take it more practically, thinking back to what we learned about verse 25, don't skip church lightly. Don't forsake the assembly. Be careful to treasure the means of grace, the gifts of God. Be gathered with his people. Stay close to his word. And so that's the warning about leaving. Those who willfully walk away from the church, it's dangerous. It's dangerous, and we don't know at what point that's a permanent decision. We can still pray for those that seem to have gone in this direction, and we can have great hope that the Lord does take people even like the Apostle Paul and turn them around, that he does continue to gather in his covenant children. We've even heard stories in our extended communities of friends, of people who were grown up in the church and left or lived in sin for years and years and years, and yet the Lord mercifully turned them around. We can have great hope in these things, but here comes a warning for you today. Be careful. But then also, verse 32 and following is an encouragement to hang on. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So now the apostle turns to his audience and he says, but let's remember what we've been through. You were illuminated, the Holy Spirit was beginning to work in them, and they were beginning to see. That picture of illumination is especially that they saw God's word and they understood now, as Hebrews, this is about Jesus Christ. And then they had followed the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had followed him after seeing his glory and seeing what his cross meant and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension. And they had loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had followed him, and they had even suffered for it. You endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations. By the way, this is somewhat sobering, because here you have Christians. You have Christians who, or at least were visibly Christians, looked like Christians, who had stood up under some persecution in the past. And yet now they're being warned that there seems to be a danger for some of them that they might fall away. And so here the reminder is, remember when you suffered. We don't know exactly when Hebrews was written, but if you follow the history of the New Testament church, there were phases certainly of persecution. Stephen was killed soon after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, the apostle, was killed around 44 AD, as far as we know. There was an expulsion from Rome where many Christians were kicked out of Rome around 49 AD, and then Nero persecuted Christians around 64. And we don't know which one of those times that these Christians had lived through, but the reality is they had been through a time where they were treated poorly, very badly. They went through suffering. They lost physical possessions because of their Christian faith. Very likely they were kicked out of synagogues and they had broken relationships with their families. And then he looks back and he says, and you became companions of those who were so treated. So maybe some of them didn't directly go through the persecution, but they stood with the persecuted. And here he's saying, let's remember that history. Remember how the Lord guided and preserved, and even how there was joy in those trials. You had compassion on me in my chains. By the way, another hint where we favor that this letter was written by the Apostle Paul. Even though it's not written directly in his name, there are a number of hints that line up with other things he writes. And here it is, this hint, whoever the apostle writing this is, very likely Apostle Paul, you had compassion on me in my chains. So they had stood with the persecuted. They had been an admirable church. They had had compassion. They took care of others. And he reminds them that there was blessings in those persecutions. Now you might wonder, how does that work? Well, we all still understand. There's still glory in trials. That's the whole reason, by the way, we have an Olympics, isn't it? Or they have an Olympics. That there's a certain glory in people overcoming and fighting through and doing something incredibly difficult and pushing their body to the very limits. There's a glory in that. Those who go the furthest in that. And here, this review is something like that. It's like saying, hey, remember that time you ran a full marathon or something like that. And the glory that was in that and what was proven. And the blessing in suffering. Or you can think back of the admiration we have for those who stood in the resistance. In the resistance in World War II. Some of our grandparents and others. It was a trial. It was a time of persecution. They gave their lives. But there's a glory in that. And so here, the apostle comes to these people and says, remember those times. Remember, you even joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Here was a people who saw that the Lord Jesus was worth more than having homes or possessions. And they should be able to look back and be encouraged. And so when we read passages like this, it's a little bit sobering, isn't it? Because we have hardly been through the very edges of this yet. And yet we can be encouraged that if persecution does come, if trials do come because of your faith, that there is a glory in standing. There is. By God's grace and nothing in us. And ultimately we give all glory to God. You think of the elders who throw their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. That there is a glory in suffering if those times will come. But then comes now the encouragement. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has a great reward. And what is the great reward? It's in the verse before, a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. When you have faith in Jesus Christ, what you lose on this earth and what may come on this earth is nothing compared to the glory that is in heaven. There's an enduring possession, and there's a contrast there. They lost goods on this earth. Some of these people probably lost family businesses or homes, but they had a better, an enduring possession in heaven, eternal life with Jesus Christ. And so the call is, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here comes now this sense of you have need of endurance. It's like a long-distance runner being encouraged by their coach. I remember at school we used to run in some of those races, and I was one of the ones that sometimes went to the long distance meets where we would run through the woods, long distance running. And we would run down paths through the woods, and we'd run maybe even 15 kilometers. And I remember we had one coach especially. He would spur us on, and he would bring encouragements and tell us when to speed up a little bit and to pick up our pace, or when to put up on a little steadier pace. And he would encourage and coach along. And here the coaching comes. You have need of endurance. And we can say the same to the Christian church today. You have need of endurance. You need to be a long distance runner. You need to stick with the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to pray for the Holy Spirit that we would persevere ultimately in the faith by His power. But here it comes from the practical side, that God's people are exhorted and called. We are not those who draw back. You know, when we see these warnings, and we see the times that the church is going through right now, it is sobering, because this does relate to being identified with the Church of Jesus Christ. It relates to being at the assembly. And even though I'm probably preaching mostly to the choir this afternoon, it's something to think about and something to warn our relatives about and our friends. That yes, there might be a virus out there. Might even take some of our lives if we all got it. It's possible. And it's sobering and it's sad that some people have died. And yet that we are under a lot of pressure in our time to not assemble. And we may be under that pressure again. And yet we are God's people who, even in the face of danger, and even in the face of pressure, ought to assemble one way or another. There's some Christian liberty and flexibility on exactly how that might play out. Different people have chosen different hills to die on, and I think you know that we don't all have identical convictions to, say, Pastor Coates in Alberta. And yet we admire that conviction of standing firm on the need to assemble, even if we might work it out a little different. And we need to hold ultimately the same bedrock conviction because of passages like this and the stark warning of what happens and the depth of damage that will be done to the church. And we can say, well, there will always be a remnant and God's true people will always be known. But there are those of us who are convinced that there's something very dark about what's played out over the last couple of years and how God's people have been divorced from the assembly, and the effect that that may have on covenant children and the bad habits and the patterns. Let us be a people who stir one another up to love and good works, not in the way of thinking that church in itself will save us, but being gathered together in the assembly to be pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is dangerous stuff. And so let us be those who continue ultimately to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice one more thing. This passage ends with the concept of drawing back. Verses 38 and 39. The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back. The compare and contrast in the end of this passage is there are those who, because of hard providences or difficulties or even challenges within the church, by the way, they end up drawing back. Church gets too hard for them for one reason or another. Too difficult to make it out, or too difficult to be with God's people, or too much pressure from the outside. And the contrast here is that there are those who draw back from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of cowardice and fearfulness. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him, but we are not of those who draw back. And so this isn't actually a picture ultimately of a fork in the road, is it? It's like it's a picture of somebody who has been walking along the pilgrimage, outwardly looking like a Christian, and at some point, it's like they see all the challenges ahead of them and all the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ, and they begin to take steps backwards. and they begin to draw back down the path they came. And as the internet would put it, they begin to deconstruct, which is sort of an apt term. Things fall apart, and they walk backwards and turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a sad reality that it's to perdition. You know, there are only two ways in this world. Two ways in this world. There's the way of walking away from God and the way of walking to Him by His grace, by His Spirit, ultimately by His power. But the call here is that either in walking to Him, you look to the Son who took the fiery wrath of God, and even as we confess, who went to hell on the cross. You either confess His name and are covered by His blood, or you draw back into this world to perdition. What a danger. But notice the tone of verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We saw this in chapter 6 as well. But the apostle brings a very pastoral tone. He speaks to the assembled body of the church, and he doesn't speak to them as if they are those who have drawn back. He says, that's not us. That's not our identity, and I hope I can speak to all of you, every one of you, with the same tone today. We're not going to be those who start walking backwards. We're here today, on the Lord's Day, gathered in His house. We're not those who draw back. That's not our identity. That's why we're gathered here together, to stir one another up and to gather each other together into the faith and to point one another to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. There's an encouragement in this last verse because it ties the knot, so to speak, on the rebuke with a comforting exhortation. It's like a shepherd gathering in a flock and saying, no, we're not going to be the ones who go over that cliff. We're going to come together to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stay focused on Him, and we're going to believe to the saving of the soul. And we do believe. And that's the great dividing line. And I think many of you are familiar with the next chapter, Hebrews 11, the hall of fame of faith. The men and women of faith of the Old Testament already who were doing this, they were believing to the saving of the soul. And so here as we are as God's people, the call of the gospel is, don't draw back to perdition. We are those who believe to the saving of the soul. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we come to You with praise and thanksgiving for Your word. We thank You for Your word that though at times it is a stark and even a hard reminder of the danger of spiritual declension or walking away from the faith, we thank You that You have gathered in Your people today. We thank You that we are not those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. And we pray that each one here would take this to heart. We know that there will be temptations to walk away. We know that there are those here, even possibly, who could do this in the future, except You work by Your word and by Your Spirit. And so we pray that You would strengthen us and sustain us. We pray that You would convict us. We pray that You would keep us from falling away, and that You would build up Your true church on this earth. We know that Your church at times can be a painful place to be, and perhaps in the future it will be a persecuted place to be. And so we pray, please strengthen us. Please help and guide Your people. We also pray that, knowing that You are the Lord who will not allow Your people to fall from Your hand. And so we pray for Your guidance and for Your strengthening. We pray for Your church and the remnant that is within Your church, that You would strengthen, bless, and guide Your people. We also ask that You would keep us in this coming week, that You would sanctify our words and our thoughts, that we would be focused on worshiping You and honoring You in every task we do, no matter how mundane. We pray that we would sing Your praises, and we would be thankful, and we would be focused on You and on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now going to close with the singing of Psalter.